If you have your Bibles, which I hope you do, would you turn to them, to Acts chapter 4. We are continuing on in our study in the book of Acts, looking at different snapshots or pictures of what that New Testament church was like in order for us to try to understand what does it mean to be Christians living in the Church of Christ. This is another incident in the life of the apostles, and it begins on page 912, chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. Hear now God's word. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." That's pretty dramatic, isn't it? Pretty exciting. Drama. 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 Don't we love drama? Don't we like the exciting and the sensational? Here in America, I think we love the dramatic, that sensational especially. Whether it's that last-minute half-court shot at the buzzer that won the game, and everybody's screaming, or that young girl who sang a rendition of the Star-Spangled Banner that was incredible. Really sensational. And millions of YouTube viewers prove we love to see people do incredible things and even have incredible things happen to them. Isn't it amazing how, wow, did you see that? Was that unbelievable what happened to that person? And we just love that sensational drama. The dramatic, think about it, it just seems more exciting than the ordinary, doesn't it? I can get really pumped when something incredible happens. But the ordinary stuff, it's more exciting to be dramatic. I think, sadly, that has affected how even we see the church today. If the church is not dramatic, it will quickly become extinct. Drama equals life, while the ordinary or predictable produces staleness and death. We need to be dramatic here at Third Reformed, don't we? Why do we have to be ordinary when we can be dramatic? Now, I'm not excusing mediocrity or old traditions. We must do things well and with excellence. And we also must be willing to change. The Bible is filled with drama. And especially here in the book of Acts. But what's the purpose of drama, of the extraordinary that happens? As we read through this and expound on this, I want you to have in the background of your mind kind of a theme I want us to be aware of. And it's simply this. Our purpose in life as Christians is not to attempt to reproduce the dramas of the Bible, but to rest in the God and Savior of the Bible. Hear me. Our purpose in life is not to reproduce the dramas of the Bible, but to rest in the God and Savior of the Bible. And I think one of the most significant ways we do that is through prayer. And this event, I would suggest to you, is not primarily about the drama of the moment, but it's about the unchanging God who is with us in the ordinary as well as the dramatic. So as we continue to look at the essence of the New Testament church here in the book of Acts, I want to continue to challenge us to look not for the dramatic. Let's look for the ordinary. What was the continual things in the life of this church that kept them growing as well as having an impact? More specifically, what do we learn about prayer and its place in the church? We'll look at this prayer as a picture, I think, of how to not only pray, but to live with confidence each day to the glory of God. Just as a footnote or a side note, this is something that your elders in our recent elders retreat became more and more convinced of. Prayer has got to be more of a significant part of us personally and corporately. What does that look like? Prayer is essential for the Christian life. I think there are four facets to this picture of prayer that we should be a part of every prayer in the church, as well as our own personal walk with Christ. And again, these are not steps to guarantee a more dramatic prayer life, but I think rather there's some biblical reminders of what prayer is and what prayer does in our lives. I think the first thing we observe about prayer, biblical prayer in the New Testament church, is that it's connected to life. Real prayer deals with real life. Stuff is always going on, and God is always involved. Just as God is not some abstract being we cry out to once in a while, so prayer should have a connection. Prayer is a part of everything in your life. And the context of this prayer is seen in verse 23. Peter and John, they were just released and told by the leaders, "You stop teaching about the resurrected Jesus." And look back earlier in this chapter at verses 23. Look at that classic response that they gave in verses 19 and 20. Look at what Peter and John said to their command. "But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and what we have heard.'" These fellow believers knew that God was somehow mysteriously involved in this whole matter. Again, put yourself in their place. Dramatic things were happening. They were being arrested and brought to court. They were walking prayerfully. Where is God in the midst of this? This is an incredible thing going on around us. It was therefore natural to pray and to praise God in the midst of life. Think about this. The importance of prayer being connected to life. Prayer has to be relevant to all of life because God has to be relevant to all of life. Is there a place where God cannot be with you and work in your situation or in your life? Prayer is the presence of God. There's no place that He's not present. There is not a circumstance or a relationship where He is not involved and working. There was a collection of writings of a 17th century monk by the name of Brother Lawrence that were published decades ago, but it really caught on in a lot of the Christian circles. The book was simply entitled Practicing the Presence of God. And this was a book on prayer. And in this book, this monk who was living in a monastery, he simply challenges the reader, be mindful of God's prayerful presence in the mundane and the ordinary as well as the dramatic. Whether it was washing dishes, talking with neighbors, or whatever routine of life, believe God is with you and commune with Him. Speak to Him. This is a good place to pause, isn't it? And for me as a pastor to ask you, professing Christian, how's your prayer life? How's your walk with Jesus? Do you know that God is concerned and present in everything in your life? Do you talk to Him enough? You don't have to answer that. Well, you do. You have to answer the Lord. But think about that. Is prayer a part of life for you? Is it connected to life? A second part of this prayer, I think, that we find is that it's important to understand all of our prayers are grounded in Scripture. Isn't it interesting when the disciples came back and reported what had happened? They first put everything in the context of the history of God's work in all of history. Think about that prayer that they started praying. It's pretty amazing. In the course of just a few sentences, we get a condensed picture of the history of God, don't we? Just a few sentences. The God they are praying to is sovereign. He is the creator. And He's also the ruler who calls out His servants. Right up front, they are addressing in prayer based on the Scripture and the history of their redemption. The more we know the Bible, the more natural and effective our prayers will be. Dr. James Boyce had a commentary on this section. He said this about this idea of Scripture and prayer. He says this, quote, "When God's people worship God, they always do two things. They pray and they reflect on the Scriptures." He went on to say this, quote, "Prayer is our talking to God, and the Scriptures are God's talking to us, and the two always go together." Good biblical prayer is always grounded in Scripture. Did you notice they even go on to quote Psalm 2 in verses 25 and 26, which is known as a messianic psalm. That means that psalm ultimately points to Jesus, the Messiah. Just as the rulers of old fought against God's anointed leaders, the rulers of Jesus' day, namely Herod and Pontius Pilate, were against Him. These believers were not caught off guard and wondering where God was, but they were even more confident in His love and care. These rulers think they can stand against, but the God of our word is the God who oversees all history. So please don't gloss over this. This is a direct connection between our confidence in our prayers and our knowledge of God's word. The question again, not only is how is your prayer life, Christian, how's your growth in the knowledge of God in His word? The more you grow in this, the more your prayers are going to be more second nature and rich because of God. So we not only have this issue of understanding our God's work among us in these previous ways, but we also see a third facet of this beautiful jewel of prayer. It's not only centered around God's word and life, but it's also centered on the Lord Himself. As Christians, we have to always be reminded our identity is not primarily in our circumstances or in our relationships. Our identity is primarily in Christ Jesus. That's why the Apostle Paul would confidently say in Galatians 2:20, he says this about his identity, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Friends, that's not just a nice little concept abstractly out there. Paul is saying, I am walking with the living Jesus. I can't have a conversation without thinking about him. I can't have a vision or a dream or a relationship or a circle. I can't go anywhere without Jesus. He's that much a part of my life. We are centering our prayers on the Lord. The more these apostles and the Christians of the New Testament church, the more they remembered him and his work in the past, the greater confidence they seem to have in their prayers. And one particular quality of God that seemed to be foundational is found in the first title they give to him, Sovereign Lord. The word sovereign here means one who has absolute dominion, supreme authority, unlimited power. So when they started prayer, the first thing they said, Sovereign Lord, you are the God above all gods. You are the one who controls everything, even the chaos that I see. You are in charge of everything. They were fully confident that the God they knew was the God who did all things according to his plan. Look again at verse 28. What do they declare in their prayer? You will do whatever your hand and your plan has predestined to take place. That sounds sovereign, doesn't it? Nothing's going to stop God from doing what he wants to do. That's a major biblical theme throughout the scriptures. Even Job, you know the story of Job, what he went through. Even in his anguish and his life, his prayers concluded with this anchor of hope. Listen again what Job said as he prayed to God. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job knew that even in the midst of his life. Or friends, go read Romans chapter 8, which is also about prayer. It's filled with confident promises. Like, and we know that for those who love God, all things, what? They work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. On top of it, all that, these persecuted believers knew that even Jesus' death was a part of the sovereign plan of God. From all eternity, God was working out his plan for his church. Nothing would stop him, and it would cost him everything. Friends, think, that kind of confidence will not only change your prayer life, it'll change all of your life. If you really get a hold of these issues. And that in turn leads us to our fourth and final facet of understanding biblical prayer from this picture in the New Testament church. I believe it leads progressively to this final aspect, a growing hunger to live more boldly for Christ. True biblical prayer reminds you of God's presence, reminds you of his history, reminds you of his power and your identity in him, but it also then will stir your soul to want to know him more and to live more boldly for him. Notice I didn't say dramatically. I don't want you to go out and be dramatic. I want you to be bold in and for Christ. Listen to me. Quiet confidence can be just as powerful as public confrontation. If you're confident in Jesus, you don't have to be standing on a street corner screaming it out. You just boldly and confidently live for him, even quietly. Their petition to God in this life situation was simple yet profound. Look again at verse 29. What does he say here? And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants, this is what we want, to continue to speak your word with all boldness. They weren't praying initially for their physical or circumstantial needs, but rather that Jesus would be honored. That's a pretty profound thought to have. A dear friend and counselor, I mentioned you before, David Pallison, who is now with the Lord. He has written much on the heart of the Christian and prayer in particular. Listen to what one of his concerns had been. One of his particular concerns he expressed is how we pray for each other. He says that in many church settings, we pray for relief, for rescue, which is all well and good. But he said his concern, his growing concern, he didn't hear as much about praying for that inward strength to honor the Lord in the midst of that problem and pain. That Jesus Christ would be boldly, clearly seen, even in your suffering. To be bold for Christ, no matter what. Even Jesus in the anguish of his soul in the garden cried out for relief. And he prayed the deepest and clearest prayer of all, didn't he? When he said in the midst of that, "Nevertheless, Father, what? Not my will. Yours be done." He boldly and confidently trusted his Father, even in the midst of his fear and despair. Something happens to God's people when they genuinely seek him in prayer. I think the way this passage teaches us. It was pretty dramatic, isn't it? Look at verse 31. That's the drama. That's the crescendo. When they prayed, the place in which they gathered, it was shaken. Something was going on. People were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Again, friends, hear me. It doesn't have to be just like this. We don't have to have this building shaking and people going crazy to have a dramatic experience with the Lord. I'm not opposed to God doing a great thing. But I am opposed if we think that's the only way he does it. God works quietly, oftentimes. I've been in a worship service, friends, and I can just testify myself. I've been in worship services or prayer meetings where although the room didn't shake, my soul was clearly moved by God. When I heard Christians pray, when I saw confession of sin, when I saw people hungering to know God, I left there. I had a renewed desire to know God better and to live more boldly for him. But it wasn't a dramatic thing. It was the Spirit of God dramatically working in my heart. Oh, friends, don't wait for drama. Cry out for God's Spirit. So in conclusion, a Church of Christ here at Third Reform, what does it mean for us to pray? As I've said, it must be connected to life. It must be grounded in his word. It must be centered on the Lord. And it must be producing a hunger for boldness. Yet, let's not go out and try to change the world just yet. Let's start with simple prayer. One that comes out of a heart that knows, I am broken. I am in desperate need, but I'm also confident that in Jesus I have everything I need. This brings back memories to me of people who've had a major impact on my life and how God has used them and prayerfully how it's enlarged my hunger for Jesus. Two people in mind, I'll just quickly mention to you. One was a guy named Alan Tibbles. When I worked in Youth for Christ in Maryland, he was a staff person, a young person who came to faith in Christ, went on to lead a pretty significant ministry with high school kids. In the midst of it, he was a very intense competitor guy. He would take boys out to play basketball in local gyms. He had an accident, tripped on his way to do a layup, went headfirst into the wall. Immediate paraplegic for the rest of his life. He was like 25. And he and I were talking about the sovereignty of God. I went into the hospital. He had the halo on him and everything. And he heard my voice and he said, "Well, McFarland, is God sovereign or not?" And that led to some rich, prayerful discussions about life and pain. The next 20 some years of his life before the Lord took him, he took his wife and two children to the poorest section of Baltimore and boldly, boldly brought Jesus to bear. When I think of Alan, That's dramatic, isn't it? That's incredible. And I find myself, God, I want what he has. Would you work in my heart the same hunger to not let my circumstances hold me back? That's dramatic. Here's a non-dramatic one. I told you I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but my wife's family was very influential in my life. We used to do our vacations many times and stay with her family. And we'd all sleep in the same house and all that kind of stuff. Every morning when I'd get up, there's Tom Brown. You don't know Tom Brown. Just a common blue-collar guy who loved Jesus, loved his wife, always sitting at the breakfast table reading his Bible. Every morning I would get up. I'm tired. I'm trying to get my coffee. My father-in-law sitting reading the Bible. That might not mean a whole lot to you. That was dramatic to me. I'm thinking, God, he's not a dramatic guy. He's not a bold guy running all over the place. He just loves his wife. He loves the church. He loves his kids. But he loves you, and he's praying to you. God, I want that. Christians, let's not just look for drama. Let's look to Jesus. Let's look to him who gave himself for us. Let's be a church. Let's be a church that believes in the privilege and power of prayer. And let's be so bold as to ask God to make us a people who live a life of prayer for the glory of his Son. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that all that we are is because of you. You have come to us personally, intimately, in order to bring your love to our souls and to open up the avenue of us having communion, having prayer, having a relationship with the Lord God himself in every season of life, every circumstance. Oh God, make us here at Third Reform be ordinary people who do extraordinary things because we believe in the gospel. We believe in your truth. Oh, make that work even now as we come to your table, that you would have your way for Jesus' sake. Amen.